Thank you for taking the time to listen to the Well Church Satterton's podcast. We pray that you enjoy this message and that it creates a well of hope in your life today.
So today we're going to look at a lot of scripture, but we're mostly going to be in 1 Samuel 14. Like I said, coming up in the end of October, we're planning the building dedication, October 29th to 31st. It is really more of a launch party, a celebration of the wonderful season the Lord has had for us while the world's having one of its worst seasons. You know, it's good to remember, since the media is still painting a terrifying picture of a world in turmoil, your Facebook feed is full of fear from your Christian acquaintances. Have you noticed that most of your Christian friends don't really have a lot of faith in this season to see God move? And we're taking in a lot of news from a lot of sources. It's the same story from all the different sources, but the details are so biased you can't tell what's going on. You know, it's impossible to know. But there is something we can know. We can know that God is for us. He's working on our behalf, and he's making a way for us where there seems to be no way. We're really familiar with Romans 8:28. I'm going to read it to you guys in three different versions. I'm going to start with the New King James. And it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God." We're really familiar with that part. Then there's a comma that says, "to those who are called according to his purpose." In the Amplified Version, verse 28 reads, "We are assured and know that, God being a partner in their labor, all things work together and are fitting into a plan for the good of those who love God and who are called according to his design and purpose." I was really encouraged by that one because we've been asking the Lord to come and work with us when we're praying Psalm 90. And here in Romans 8:28, it's talking about how we are assured and know that God being a partner in our labor, all things work together for good. And then finally, in the New Living Translation, it says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." The word "all" or "everything" in the New Living Translation, you guys can look that up in the dictionary if you need to. I know what those things mean. All is all, and everything is everything. You can't say everybody does something when only a few people do it. You know, often in churches, people come to leadership. I'm going to warn our leadership this. And they say, "Everybody thinks this." And when you delve into that, you find out them and their spouse and the four people they talk to think that. It's not everybody. So we don't want to say everybody. And so we can look up "all" and "everything" in the dictionary, but we already know what it means. And it means everything. It means all. It means pandemics, devalued dollars, toilet paper shortages, mandatory vaccines, kids making poor life decisions, weak coffee, flat tires, tech problems, executive orders, lantern flies, plumbing problems, wet basements, landlord problems, extraordinarily complicated sign codes, medical diagnosis, you name it, God works it out for your good. He doesn't send it. We live in a fallen world with an enemy that works to stop you from doing the second part of Romans 8:28. The second part, and we know God causes everything to work together for good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Just like Isaac in Genesis 28, we've talked about this a lot. Genesis 28, verse 1, there was a famine in the land. And then you get down to verse 12 and it says, then Isaac sowed seed in the land and received in that same year 100 times as much as been planted. And the Lord favored him with blessings. Now, if someday somebody wrote about us, verse 1 would say, and there was a great pandemic in the land. Mm-hmm. And then you'd get down to verse 14 or so and it would say, but the people of this church, that's you and I, love God and are called according to his design and purpose. And it would say, and God eliminated all their debt, moved them into a new space, called them to plant in a new field, sow seed in a time when circumstance said they shouldn't. And so you get a lot of people that say, hey, we have to do this and we have to do that, and this is God's judgment. And I'm not going to argue that it's not. We could discuss that all day long. But what I am going to say is, I stand before God in a place where Jesus took God's judgment away from me. You know, and so I'm praying for my nation. I'm praying for my friends. If Jesus paid the price for the judgment of God on my life, it still applies in the season that I'm seeing. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. As your pastor, there's lots of things that I want for you. I want you to be part of community, specifically this community, and I want you to feel loved and valued in this community. I want you to be connected to God. I want you reading his word. I want you engaging him through worship. I want you fully engaged for the purpose the Lord created you for. And that's what I wanted to talk about today. And we look at Romans 8:28 one final time. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. So God causes everything to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. There is a purpose you were created for. There is a reason you are alive. There's a reason you were born in this time and space. There's a reason God led you here. And so I want to just talk about that a little bit more, but I want to be crystal clear with that. If you are a believer in Jesus, you have a call of God on your life. Amen. This call has two dimensions. It's twofold. The first dimension of it is identity. You're first called to be somebody, to fully identify as a son or a daughter of the Father, just like Jesus. And here's where we get a little off track. We think that our job gives us value, but it's actually our identity that gives us value. And so we're all valuable in this community. It's not dependent on the job we fulfill. Some of us are called to do different things. Some of us are passionate about different things. Some of us could fix the lights, and other ones of us would break the lights more if we tried. And so this is where we are. But our value comes from being part of the community, of our identity, in our identity as sons and daughters. In my family, I'll give you a great example. Levi, who is 11, is learning to mow the lawn. Right away, he asks, what do I get paid for this job, Dad? And he's real high. He always comes in so high. He'll never get a job if he's bidding on a job. And I looked up right at him. I said, you're learning how to do it. when you can do it without me, we will discuss payment. Because right now, he mows the flattest, straightest part of the yard, and then I have to remow it. You dads know how this works. You're letting them do it. You want them to do it. They're missing. You can't believe what they're missing. But then you think back and you remember when you used to do that. You know, so I'll give you, this is the great example of this. So Levi's value is from his identity, not from the job he does cutting the grass. If Levi and I both go work for Alan in a business, we're not in a family anymore, who is more valuable? The guy that can do it or the guy you have to always touch up what he did? But we are the church is a family, not a business. So your value here comes from your identity as a son or a daughter, not from the position or the role that you hold. So, being crystal clear, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have a call of God on your life. This call has two dimensions, identity and mission. You are first called to be somebody, to fully identify as a son or a daughter of Jesus. And then operating from that identity will define what you're called to do. We often do it the other way. Anybody that's had a career or a job will tell you, I'm not a cabinet maker. I'm this, I'm that, I'm this. But we try to define people by the job they do. Anyway, all right. Operating from relational identity defines what you're called to do. Your mission, so that part of your call, your mission is where you connect to the corporate mission of the body of Jesus. Does that make sense? Every member of God's family is called to partner with him to impact the world with the reality of his kingdom. He has destined you to do great things with him, to do the impossible, to overcome evil with good. He's called you to change the world. So here's the thing. You'll never fulfill your call by simply knowing what it is. You have to take ownership of that mission. You have to take ownership of your identity. Ownership is a mindset that generates an attitude of authority, initiative, and responsibility. Someone who owns what they're called to do, they think this way. Nobody else can be a son or daughter for me. Nobody else can fulfill my mission to change the world. It's my job. Owners don't sit around and wait for someone else to live their Christian life for them. They've been given resources and opportunities and responsibilities to accomplish what God has called them to do. We want to see believers cultivate an ownership mindset. We'll never see the harvest that God desires in Souderton unless each of us own our piece. Taking ownership of our call. Remember, it's the job of the saints, remember that's us, to do the work of the ministry. It's the job of spiritual leaders to equip and encourage them to do this job. Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12. And he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Notice, it's not he gave all of them to be prophets, all of them to be pastors, all of them. Some people are called into these areas. He gave some to do those things, verse 12, for what purpose? For the equipping of the saints to work to do the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. So when we look at value, when we look with our culture, human eyes, we say this job is more valuable than just being a son or a daughter. But when we look at as a family, the role of a son or a daughter, just being a son or a daughter of God and bringing that peace to the family, is extremely valuable. So you guys know that I love churches and I love church people, but I'm going to say something a little critical, but I still love churches and church people. Unfortunately, you typically find the ownership mindset lacking in church culture. Instead, many Christians are being trained to think that it's the spiritual leader's responsibility to fulfill their identity and mission that God has given them. I'm going to give you a great example. I received this wonderful email, and this wonderful email said, "Hey, I had some questions about your church. We're new to the area. Ted Moyer told us to look you up, that you had a great church. That's so far very encouraging. You know, we're this old, and we're looking for this, and I feel very encouraged." And then they say, we need a church with a small group focused around soccer for 20 and 30-year-olds. Great, okay. Okay, that's cool. I'm glad you need, that's what you're looking for. So far so good, but we don't have that. And then I think, and again, I'm following God. I'm not trying to provide what people think they want. But I think, I don't have anybody I know that's good at soccer in my church. It's okay. That's not really a deficiency. I can't. You didn't ask for a baseball small group. Then I think, I don't have time. And then I think, none of my leaders could lead a soccer small group. And I'm thinking, and I'm like, Lord, where is this soccer small group? I want to help these people plug in somewhere. And I realize, who has the ability to lead the small group for 20 to 30-year-olds focused around soccer?
Those people.
The people that sent the email. They're looking for church leaders to do this for them. But they're the ones called to do it. There's no way. If you want to have a small group around food, we want to eat, if you want to have a small group around the Bible, yeah, you know, or you want to do this, or you want to do that, or you want to put more wood on the fire, or whatever, here we go. So the people don't realize that this thing in their heart that maybe existed at another church they were part of, they need to create that at whatever church the Lord tells them to be at. You know, and I think that would be amazing outreach. I had a guest speaker back when we were at The Rock pull me aside and tell me, every Sunday afternoon we should be playing soccer and it's going to be the best outreach ever. And I'm like, did you look at me? I mean, that I was not made or created for soccer. Now, I could throw myself in wholeheartedly. I could make this thing happen. But I wouldn't actually be doing what the Lord called me to do. I'd be doing what the Lord called that person to do. All right. So I want to read you a quick quote. This is from Banning Leapshire's book. First name Banning, last name Leapshire. Some of you guys are familiar with Jesus culture. So Banning Leapshire founded Jesus culture. He grew up at Bethel. He moved out and founded Jesus Culture. He wrote this book called The 3 Mile Walk. Y'all should read it. And so this is a fairly long quote, but I think you'll find it pretty encouraging. He says, when we planted Jesus Culture Sacramento, that's the church, personal responsibility was one of our founding core values. In those early days, this will sound really familiar to you guys, we, out of necessity, kept things simple. All right, we had Sunday services, they had a children's ministry, and they had some larger community events. They invited people in. We didn't immediately build a small group structure or implement normal church programs. We knew that as the church grew, we would add more structure and communities to serve people. Our goal was to make sure that any structure we were building was equipping the people to do the work of the ministry rather than doing the ministry for them. The vision was to build people, not just programs, and to see what the people produced. So talk about the soccer people again. If they're here and that's what they want to do, produce it. So Banning goes on to say, it was fascinating to see the response of people who had been in church for years. Not everyone who came in the beginning was unchurched or unsaved. Many of them knew how church works. It was not uncommon for people to approach me asking how they could get plugged into community. Since we didn't have a small group structure built at the time and things were fairly basic, I encouraged them to invite someone out for coffee or over for dinner. Many of them just gave me confusing looks. They were expecting me to tell them about the systems and structures we had in place for them to find community and weren't sure what to do when we didn't have that. Others came to me asking where the new believers class was. They had a neighbor or a coworker recently received Christ and were looking for the class they should send them so they should be discipled. Since we didn't have a new believers class, my response was, the new believers class is in your living room and you're leading it. You led them to the Lord, now teach them about the Lord. I had other people ask what our church was doing for the poor. I assured them that we believe deeply in our mandate as the body of Christ to care for the poor. But when I started to tell them stories of what individual people in the congregation were doing to serve the church in our city, they were unimpressed. What they really wanted to know is, what is the corporation of the church doing for the poor? What programs do you run for the poor? I'm not opposed to small groups, new believers classes, or programs that care for the poor. Many churches run incredible programs. I'm also not opposed to systems and structures. We have both at our church. What I'm opposed to is systems and structures that communicate it's someone else's responsibility to do what God has called you to do. With good intentions, we build structures in the church that are not equipping the people to live out their call, but rather are stepping in to fulfill their call for them. As a result, people begin to think what God has called them to do is someone else's responsibility. When you got saved, you became a follower and a disciple of Jesus, which means he is the one you are to learn from and imitate. Every follower of Jesus is called to pray, gather in community, share their faith, disciple others, pray for the sick, take care of the poor, further the ministry of reconciliation, be generous and faithful in their finances. This may be news to you, but it's not the pastor's job to disciple your neighbor. That's part of the call on your life. But we have a generation of people that have grown up thinking it's the church's job to live out their Christian life for them. If your church never has a small group structure, would you gather with other believers simply because that's what Jesus asks? If your church didn't have a program to take care of the poor, would you ask God what you are to do for the poor in your city? Because that's your call as a follower of Jesus. Your answers to those questions are probably a good indicator to the degree in which you've been encouraged to develop an ownership mentality. So I want to challenge you just a little longer with this quote. When you see an area of lack in the church, something the church should be doing something about, stop yourself before you go to someone and start complaining. Instead, take it to the Lord and ask him, God, are you highlighting this area of need to me because you want me to do something about it? Amen. Then do whatever he says. Maybe he just wants you to pray that the need will be met. Maybe he wants to show you others who are already working on that problem so you can partner with them. Or maybe he wants you to pioneer something new and build a solution. Whatever it is, you can be sure that it will look like you stepping up and taking ownership and responsibility, not standing on the sideline, critiquing and complaining. God has called you to be someone, and he has called you to do something. But that call will never fully manifest unless you take ownership of it. One of the signs that we truly have been awakened to our call is that we have a growing sense of ownership of what God has called us to do. The idea of sitting back and waiting for others to take initiative before we act becomes less satisfying to us. We see that engaging our call is our responsibility. So we're going to look at an example in Scripture of someone who knows who they were created to be and is fully engaged in that and how it affects everyone. So you guys have probably been there for a while. 1 Samuel chapter 14. I want to read you a story about Jonathan. You need a couple bits of information from 1 Samuel chapter 13. So Saul makes some bad decisions in chapter 13. In chapter 14, we don't find Saul doing very much at all. We'll get into that in a second. In verse 5 of chapter 13, it says, the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000, and then there's a footnote, or 30,000. So it's 3 or 30,000 chariots with 6,000 charioteers. and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So the Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 30,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers. And this didn't make sense to me at first, but this is the solution I came up with, okay? So we could find 30,000 people in America that can hit a baseball. But we only find 6,000 of them that are professional baseball players. So keep that in mind. So you got, they may happen to have 30,000 chariots, but they only have 6,000 amazing chariot drivers that are called charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Seashore. Also, we should start saying that as a warm up your voice. Also in chapter 13, you need to know there's only 600 men with Saul. So 30,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the seashore. And how many men are with Saul?
600.
And out of those 600 men, only Saul and Jonathan have swords. Everybody else is fighting with axes, plowshares, forks, and other types of farming equipment. All right, so 1 Samuel chapter 14. The little heading, I think I'm in the New King James. The little heading says, Jonathan defeats the Philistines. Now it happened one day that Jonathan, son of Saul, a young man, and said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let's go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he did not tell his father. And then pay attention to this. In verse 2, Saul was sitting in the outskirts of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. The people who were with him were about 600 men. Ahijah, the son of Ahitah, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, was wearing the ephod. Okay, so all that is just to say that that guy was the priest in this battle. And then it says, but the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Between the passes, verse 4, between the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of one was Boaz, and the name of the other was Sinna. The front of one faced northward, opposite of Michmash, and the other southward, opposite of Gibeah. Now, when we read this, it's real tempting just to like go through it. You can, on your phone, even right now, I won't be offended. You can look up that word Michmash Pass, and you're going to see pictures. And these sharp rocks, they have names. You don't name little rocks. We name cliffs, we name mountains, we name plateaus, right? So they're sitting there, 600 Israelites, and then there's a gorge, a three-mile gully, and there's two sharp cliffs that you have to climb up, and then on the other side is the Philistine garrison. So then, in verse 6, then Jonathan said to the young man who bore his armor, come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing restrains the Lord from saving by many or few. So his armor bearer said to him, do all that is in your heart, then go then, here I am with you, according to his heart. So Jonathan has an identity and a role. He's the son of the king. He's responsible as a leader in the army to defend Israel. His dad, who knows what he's doing under the pomegranate tree. If you want to read verse 13, his dad made some mistakes and got rebuked by the prophet. And Jonathan's looking across this gorge and he sees what he's called to do on the other side. And he's not content to sit there and look at it. He's going to do something about it. So he doesn't need anyone to tell him it's okay to be who God created him to be and to do what God put in his heart. And he doesn't need a ton of people to go with him. He's going to go. So they hatch this plan. And before I talk about the plan, I want to highlight this. And it's that the guy that went with them was like, do all that's in your heart. You know, and that's so important. Like, we're going to, next week, I'm going to talk about figuring out what's in your heart. But, so Just have someone come alongside and say, go ahead and do what's in your heart. I trust what the Lord is telling you. So he hatches this plan in verse 8. Then Jonathan said, very well, let's cross over to these men and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, wait until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has delivered them into our hand, and this will be a sign to us. So this is the plan. We're going to stand at the bottom of the cliff. We're going to make ourselves sitting ducks. All they got to do is push a boulder off. All they got to do is shoot an arrow down, chuck a couple spears. But these guys don't have a covenant. He calls them uncircumcised. He's aware that he has God. So he stands at the bottom of the cliff. I'll read it in a second. And it'll say that he's climbing. You can't hold your sword and shield and go up this cliff. You have to climb up, sitting duck. So both of them, verse 11, showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden. And the men of the garrison called to Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us. We will show you something. The NIV says there that they'll teach them a lesson. Jonathan said to his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord has delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed up on his hands and knees, totally vulnerable, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan. And as he came after him, his armor bearer killed them. So they had a really good strategy. Jonathan's going to knock him down. Armor bearer's going to finish him off. All right? Yeah. That's the first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men in about a half acre area of land. So now what you have is you have these two guys stepping out, or one guy stepping out in his identity and his mission. He's got a covenant with God. It's his identity. He's a king in the land. It's his identity. Stepping out in his mission, he gets one friend to come with him. And as he charges forward, his friend's doing the cleanup. This is great. All right. And then they rout these 20 guys. And then the Lord's like, I think I'm going to get involved. Verse 15. And there was trembling in the camp, in the field among the people. The garrison of the raiders also trembled. The earthquake. So there was a great trembling. The NIV says there that the Philistines panicked, and the panic was sent by God. So you got the one guy knows who he is, doing his mission, his calling. His friend came to help, and God's now involved doing this big thing. And it says in verse 16, now the watchman of Saul in Gibeah looked up, and he saw the multitude of the Philistines melting away. And he said, hey guys, you might want to, no, I'm going to read, but he said, hey guys, you might want to look at this. And it says he looked up and there was a multitude melting away, and they went here and there. It was chaos. And then Saul said to the people who were with him, call the roll and find out who went out from us. And when they had called the roll, surprisingly, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. And Saul said to Abijah, now remember, in this day and age, the only way you heard from God was through the priest. He said, bring the ark. At this time, the ark of God was with them. So they brought the ark, and the priest is now supposed to discern, should we go and attack too? Right? And as this is all happening, it says, verse 19, now it happened, while Saul talked to the priest, that the noise which was in the camp of the Philistines continued to increase. And Saul just said to the priest, don't bother, withdraw your hand. And Saul said to the people who were with him, assembled. And then Saul and all the people who were with him assembled, and they went to the battle. And indeed, every man's sword was against his neighbor, and there was great confusion. So now the two guys launched out, and now the corporate body, God got involved, and now the corporate body that they're a part of is getting involved. But watch what happens in the next two verses. Moreover, the Hebrews, who were with the Philistines before that time, who went with them into the camp from the surrounding country, also joined the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. So we have a whole group of people who see the Philistines come and they think, oh, this isn't going to be good for Israel. We'll just be on their side. But as the tide turns, they're like, whoa, I'm going to go back and join these guys in what God's doing. And then, verse 22, likewise, all the men of Israel who had hidden in the mountains of Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, they also joined the battle. They followed hard after them in the battle. So you have three groups of people who are not active. And you have one guy knowing his calling, his identity, his mission, stepping out into it. He gets his friend to come with him. Then God joins those three. Then the corporate body they're a part of. Then there's this group of people who are no longer serving God join in. And then there's a group of people that are afraid to serve God join in. Because one guy knew his identity and his mission, took ownership of it, and did something about it. Even though that first initial part of it was great risk, going up the mountain like a sitting duck. And then verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day. So we have 600 of God's people versus soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. One guy knows his calling, his identity and mission, gets one friend to go with him. God gets involved. A discouraged army, a group of traitors, and a whole bunch of people that were hiding because they were afraid join the mission. And on that day, God saved Israel. So it's real easy to look at the earth today and say that this person or that person should do something. I want to point out that these two guys did not attack the soldiers as numerous as the seashore. They attacked 20 of them on top of a cliff just to do something. And so I want us to be a people that's not content to sit by and wait for someone else to do something. Know our identity and our mission. So we want to have the core value of personal responsibility. And I think, you know, it's great that I may re-preach this whole sermon next week. We'll see. Because it's big concepts that we need to get. But personal responsibility, it starts by showing up, being engaged, helping the flow go. I saw you guys doing that this morning. You showed up. We were small, but we were mighty. We got in the flow. We engaged the Lord. Hey, and then the Lord showed up. You know, and as we continue to even do that, we're going to find the traitors and the hidden people that are afraid coming out. We won't call them traitors.
The ones that have joined the other side.
All right? But this week, so next week I had planned on talking about how to determine what's in your heart. I'm going to visit with the Lord. We may go through all this again because this is a big challenge for us. And there's a few people, we'll pray that they come next week and we hope that they get this ownership of what God's doing here, and then ownership of what God wants to do with them individually. But this week, I'd like each of us to work on understanding that our value comes from being a son or a daughter, not our position, our title, our role, our responsibility. You know, and it's that place of identity that is what gives us value, not our job or mission. All right, you guys stand up. I'm going to pray. Don't forget to pray Psalm 90 this week. Declare it over this place, your family, your household, you know, as the nation, the world. Go for it. So, Father, we thank you that you have given each person in this place an identity as a son or a daughter, and that you've also called them to do things that make amazing changes happen in our nation, in our city, in this place. So, Lord, we thank you for the things that you've put in their heart. And we pray, Lord, that we would find our identity and our value from being sons and daughters. And that you would help us to sift what we're perceiving to be our mission so we could see exactly where you want us to put our time and energy so that we can do what you've put in our heart and see the nation change before us. And we thank you, Lord, that you show up when we come together. We're so grateful for that. We just pray for safety over each of these people, Lord, that as the world is saying, fear, 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 that we would just feel safe and peace in you. And we thank you, Lord, for what you want to do. We're so grateful that you're moving among us. Lord, we just lift our good friend Brian Kaiser to you, Lord. We pray for supernatural strength. We pray for supernatural rest for him. And Lord, that as he's amping up and coming into alignment with the pace that he lives at, Lord, that you would give him grace upon grace upon grace from everyone that interacts with him. And we thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, guys, have a great week. Thanks for taking the time to listen. We're glad that what the Lord is doing among us encourages you. For more info about the church, follow us on Facebook or connect with us on Instagram. Visit dwellatthewell.com or come out and see us on a Sunday morning, 228 Ridge Avenue, Souderton, Pennsylvania. I'm taking a well. I'm taking a well right here. I'm taking a well in the valley of my weeping.